And our scripture reading today is taken from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, and Jeff is going to come forward and he's going to read these words for us.
We start at verse 37, but we break into the story where the church is just beginning to experience persecution. Things are just beginning to get tough for the apostles. Peter and some of the others have already been imprisoned, have been miraculously released, and are straight back preaching in the temple courts, and much to the fury of the Jewish leaders. And we take the story up in verse 27, when they have been summoned from the temple courts to appear before the leaders. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah.
Please turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5 this morning, and in particular to the last couple of verses that were read for us. It says in verse 41, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." In some parts of the world today, a gathering like this is viewed as dangerous. Not simply dangerous because Christians who might attend a gathering like this might be targeted, but dangerous in the minds of various different authorities who class the gathering of God's people as something that they don't really want to tolerate. Because when God's people gather, things happen. Now, it's very different Here in Scotland, of course. Most people in Scotland today think you and I are rather odd. There's a sense of bewilderment that we would turn up to a place like this to worship God, that we would care remotely what the Bible has to say about life today. Many folks, when they wander into our services, think that the service adds to that sense of oddness. I mean, why would we use such an outmoded, negative form of communication as preaching? Why would we sing the songs that most people wouldn't want to sing with their lyrics and with their tune and with the style that we use? And why would we pay with cold, hard cash for the privilege as we give back to God in worship some of the finances or resources he's given to us? Most people in our country today are going, no chance. We feel bad enough, supposing we're not part of the church with all of its oddness. And yet, regimes throughout the world that are hostile to the people of God gathering, and who may target the people of God for gathering, who may forbid the people of God from gathering, recognize that when the people of God gather for worship, lives change. You see, what people of God throughout the world who are prevented from gathering like this know that we have forgotten is that when the church gathers to worship, there is a potency, there is a power present that's not present in any other type of gathering. And as we think about what the church is, because we are the church if we are found in Christ Jesus, and what the church does, because the church's primary duty is to worship, today we're going to continue thinking of this theme, unpacking what is said here in Acts chapter 5, reminding ourselves that the gathering of God's people to worship is powerful because lives change. Let me just retrace our steps. Our first step in thinking about the church is recognizing that the church is the assembled, gathered, called out, if you want the technical term, people of God who have Jesus as their treasure. Because Jesus's voice is the voice that we follow. When he calls, we answer. Where he leads, we willingly follow, even if that is going to cause difficulty for us. The gathered, assembled people of God who have Jesus as their treasure are the gift that God the Father has given to God the Son. We made clear the first installment in our series here that not everybody who comes to a church service is part of the church, the gathered, assembled people of God. Because not every one of us in here has Jesus as our treasure, do we? We need to be honest in that. Because it is those who have Jesus as their treasure, those who love Jesus and want to live for Jesus, are those who are the church of God. Jesus reminds us in John 17 that his people, those who love him, those who know him as their treasure, that he prays for them, that he recognizes that they are a gift from the Father to himself. And so the church is precious in the sight of Jesus. And if we love what Jesus loves, and if we hate what Jesus hates, then we will love the church despite its faults and flaws. And there are many of them here and elsewhere and throughout history. But the people of God, the gathered, assembled people of God who love Jesus as their treasure, that is the church. Second thing, the church's primary duty is to worship. It is to worship God. It is the activity that unites the church on earth with the church in heaven. Because the worship of God is something that we are doing and we will do forevermore. Unlike the mission of the church, which is time-bound, the worship of the church is something that will continue forever in a perfect form. And so our mission as the people of God is to gather new worshipers of God. People who hear the message of Jesus and his forgiveness and his life and who call out for mercy and know what it is to be accepted by him, who in turn, therefore, will speak of the worthiness of Jesus, will sing of the worthiness of Jesus, will listen to words about the worthiness of Jesus, because we are a worshiping people in that sense. And so if that's our first two steps, that the church is the assembled, gathered people of God who have Jesus as their treasure, and step two is that the church's primary focus is on worship, step three today is about how we worship. And Acts chapter 5 gives us some clear teaching on this. These last two verses are a summary statement of where the church has got to. As I mentioned in an introduction, some authorities view the gathering of God's people as very dangerous. That was the case right at the beginning of the church. These opening chapters of this book tell us what the church was like at the very beginning and the impact that it was having. Lives were being transformed. Amazing things were happening. And yet the authorities of the day did not like it. We're told in verse 17 that there was jealousy on their part, largely because their influence and their power was beginning to wane under news of who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. The methodology used by the leaders is one that stood the test of time. How are they going to stop this new movement? Well, we'll target the leaders of the church, and that's what they did. And they put some of the apostles, first of all, into prison. And then we're told near the end of the chapter that they had them flogged. So they had them physically beaten. And yet the imprisoning and the beating, the abuse, the intimidation, the threats, it didn't smother the church at all. Rather, the church was emboldened to continue to be the worshiping people of God on earth. And so we come, therefore, to the end of these verses, and we see what the church was like, that meeting house to house, meeting publicly, it's declaring the name of Jesus, proclaiming the name of Jesus. Now, I want to stop here for a second and just pause and just move sideways, because I think it's helpful for us to notice how you can tell whether or not somebody or some group in history or today is actually behaving as the church of God ought to behave, as the people of God ought to behave. You and I hear various things from history in particular put forward about how horrendous things done in the name of Christianity have been, whether it's from the Crusades or whether it's from some of the scandals throughout history, right up to the scandals of our present day. And the way you can tell whether or not the actions of these individuals was the actions of the proper church of God, those who are the gathered, assembled people who have Jesus as their treasure, the way in which you can know if they're actually, truly followers of Jesus is in how they respond when things go wrong. Here you have the people of God. They are abused. They are threatened, they are intimidated, they are targeted. And how do they respond to that? Well, they're not responding with aggression. They are not responding with some kind of counter-attacks. They are recognizing that following Jesus is going to be difficult. And they are willing to face the abuse and suffering for following Jesus so that they can tell people about him. They want to share good news. They want to help. But they're not going to use means of violence and persecution and scandalous behavior to do so. And so if you want to know whether or not what was actually going on with the Crusades, you need to actually dig a little deeper. It's not that this were Jesus-following, Bible-believing Christians intent on persecuting people, because that's not what Christians do. If they are following Jesus Christ, and if we're not following Jesus Christ, then we're not Christians in that sense, irrespective of what terminology is actually used. Anyway, back to chapter 5, let me bring out two key teachings about how we worship God. Teaching number one, the worship of God must be word-based and Christ-focused. The worship of God must be word-based and Christ-focused in all of its compartments, whether that is the praise, the praying, the preaching, whether that is the pastoring, whether that is the participation in the sacraments, whether that is in the participation of the discipline and care of the church. The worship of God is to be word-based and is to be Christ-focused. Let me unpack that. You know good communicators and you know those who are not so good at communicating. Good communicators are those who know those who are listening to them. They know where they're coming from. They know what stage they're at. And so good communicators need to stop and think long and hard, actually, as to how best to communicate what they're trying to put across. And communicators know that in one setting, the means of communicating in that forum will be different to necessarily the means of communicating in a different setting with a different group of people in front of us. And it's not that one necessarily means of communication is good and the other one's not. It's just recognizing that people need to be communicated in different ways so that they are informed. This tells us that the proclamation, the sharing, the communication of the good news of Jesus was done in two ways. It was done day after day in the temple courts and from house to house. So it was done in large gatherings like this. It was done in small gatherings that could meet in people's homes. And bear in mind, homes in that generation were an awful lot smaller than homes in our generation have to be. And so the proclamation, the declaration, the teaching of God's truth happened in different ways. But the message was the same. That the message was, first of all, it flowed from God's truth. So for instance, at the end of verse 42 there it says, they proclaimed the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, it was impossible to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the Messiah without first explaining who the Savior of the world was going to be, who this Messiah was going to be. And so that would have to take them back to the Word of God given, as we call it, in the Old Testament. You couldn't explain Jesus as the Messiah without going back to the Word explaining what the Messiah was promised to be. And likewise, you couldn't identify then the arrival of the Messiah without going back to the Word of God to speak about what the Word promised the Messiah would do, about the special directions with regard to his arrival and his impact and the transformation that he would bring about, the authority that he would possess, on top of the details with regard to the promise of his death and of his resurrection. All of these truths, which constitute the good news, cannot be communicated without the Word of God being there explained. And so one mark of what the Church of Jesus Christ is on the earth today is that the Church of Jesus Christ is word-based. It is word-focused. The other marks, incidentally, of what the church, a true church, actually is, because there are many groups who go under the name of a church, and actually, if we assess them by what the Bible says, they're not churches in that sense of what the Bible teaches about being the gathered, assembled people of God for whom Jesus is their treasure. The marks of the church are those where the Word is central. Where the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism are used in the way in which the Bible teaches. And the third mark is in how the church cares for its people. And sometimes that care means challenge. And sometimes that care means even discipline. But these are the marks of what a true church is. And so you and I can go on holiday to different places. Or perhaps you've moved to Inverness recently and you're going round many churches that there are in Inverness, and you could end up in a congregation and you think, well, okay, well, what they're singing there, that doesn't actually, that's not based on what the Bible teaches. And I'm not saying that it has to be psalms, because we do sing psalms, which is straight from the Bible. But the other songs that we sing are based on the Bible. So the first line might be from Philippians 2, and the second line might be from Acts chapter 5, and the third line might be from Matthew chapter 11. We're singing biblical truth. But you can be in a church and thinking, these are nice words, but that's not actually what the Bible says. And you can hear a message being delivered, and it's very jovial, and it's very light, and it's very entertaining, far more entertaining than what you're normally used to. And yet it's all about, you know, trivialities. It's about politics, and it's about holidays. And as Jesus has mentioned, he's really a peripheral figure. Because you see, a word-based congregation, Jesus is never peripheral. Jesus is right at the very center. And he has to be. And so you can glean, actually, if your antenna is where it ought to be, you can glean when you're part of a place that's worshiping, whether or not the word is actually central. It needs to be. Because the worship of God has to be word based. And if it's word based, it'll be Christ focused. Do you remember when Jesus met the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24? They were despondent and dejected. Jesus had died. They hadn't quite appreciated that he'd risen from the dead. They definitely hadn't appreciated they were speaking to him. And he explained to them about himself from all the scripture. Because if our worship is word-based, it's going to be Christ-focused. Because whether we're Old Testament or New, whether we're in poetry or narrative, whether we're in gospel or letters, we are going to be encountering Jesus. And there is no mandate for us in worship other than exalting Jesus. The very power of God's Spirit within us is to point us to Jesus so that we are taken up with his worthiness. As we think of his ways and his works and his word, as we encounter again the compassion of his heart, the consistency of his life, as we encounter how he has worked on our behalf, how he is working today in our behalf, and what he will yet do in the future for us. And the more we absorb, the more we want to worship. And so it's just imperative for us that we therefore learn what the Bible says, because the teachings and doctrines of the Bible, they are not theoretical, theological things that we can nitpick over, or rather a handful of people can nitpick over. These are crucial for us to understand who Jesus is. Because the more we understand of who Jesus is, the more we will worship him. And so our worship as the people of God, gathered in large gatherings and in small gatherings, has to be word-based and Christ-focused. Because we are not dealing with any manual. The Bible teaches us that we are dealing with the Word of God. How does the Bible describe the Word of God? Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12. The Word of God is alive and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It divides even, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. Nothing is hidden in all creation from God's sight. That's why you can sometimes be in a worship service and thinking, somebody has spoken to the preacher guy. Why is he talking about me? Well, we're not talking about you. Most of the time, we haven't got a clue what's going on in your lives. But the Word of God is active. It's alive. It's speaking to you. And it's not a manual in the same way that you might go to an encyclopedia or some other book reference point that you would have for your work, whatever it might be. Because when you encounter the Word of God, as it is read, as it is declared, as it is proclaimed, then in the words of Paul writing to the congregation in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, he says, "We thank God because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God." When we worship, we are not gathering round a collection of writings written by people for whom it's got some vague interest to us. This is the word of God. And so our praise and our prayers are formed in the light of the teaching of the word of God. Our reading and our study of the word of God is based on the word of God and opening up what is there. And when we open up what's there, we see Jesus. So our worship needs to be word-based and Christ-focused. And here's an application. I don't know if any of you have ever been persuaded to vote for a political party after having watched a party political broadcast. Are they not among the most boring things on the TV? And they may appear, they may connect with the party faithful who want to see how they're going to put across their message. But for the vast majority of us, you're like, switch this rubbish off. What I'm about to say is not a party political broadcast by any preacher's think tank. What I'm about to say is not because I want to have more faces looking toward me rather than looking down or looking like this as if they're enjoying a little sleep. It's not about me. So what I'm about to say is actually from the words of Jesus. Jesus made clear in Luke chapter 8 a number of things. He made clear about to the disciples about how important it was for them to live as the people of God. But he also made it clear that it was really important how they listen. In Luke chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "Therefore, consider carefully how you listen, because whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have even what they think they have will be taken from them." In the worship of God, it is not a preacher like me trying to guilt you into staying awake. The message of your master says that we need to be very careful. We, including me, need to be very careful in how we listen. Second thing, and a lot shorter. Second principle is worship is a way of life. Worship is a way of life. It was not confined to a gathering in the temple at particular times. Because there was more that was needed for these new Christians than merely simply gathering in a big group, however large that might be. There were new habits being formed because there were new tastes beginning to bud within their souls. What were these habits? Well, if we can think of them as habits. Well, habit one was that they turned up. You know that old cliche, decisions are made by those who turned up. Well, in some ways, we could put a Christian slant on that and say growth and development and Christ-likeness will be found by those who actually turn up. And this is not me, again, and I have to clarify every service that I'm doing in these messages on the church. This is not about guilting people into those who feel uncomfortable with COVID. It's not about guilting you to come to church. And this is most certainly not trying to guilt those who have in God's sovereign and purposes that we can't understand, they're unable to gather because of pain and illness and whatever else is going on. This is not in any way trying to guilt you. Rather, this is trying for the rest of us to make sure that we realize that turning up is actually really quite important. And not turning up because, you know, it's what we have to do. Turn up because we want to. Because there's the beginning of a new taste for our soul. I don't know if any of you ever had to bring sugar out of your diet for tea and coffee. I used to have two or three sugars, and then it gradually went down, and now there's none. But if you've gone through that process, whether tea or coffee, and taking sugar out, you know that this new habit that you're trying to form, it's not that easy, isn't it? It's not that first time you make your coffee, I'm not going to put the sugar in, you drink it, and it's like, this is not good. It's going to take a wee bit of time to get used to. That's the thing with habits. Habits don't have an instant transforming power, do they? They're habits. They require a bit of work, a bit of effort. But if you persevere taking your tea or coffee without sugar, then slowly your tastes become accustomed to something that's far more healthy. And then months down the line, if you accidentally put sugar in and you taste it and you're spitting it out, you're like, whoa, that's rank, that's horrible. I'm not going to have that. You see, the habits that we form as the people of God involve turning up and being in the place where we are exposed to the Word of God as it is sung and prayed and read and studied. And the people of God here recognize that. They recognize that this was a habit for them. Now, as the church went on, another habit developed. And it was a habit that was called out in Hebrews chapter 10. The habit that some Christians had of not bothering to meet together, not bothering to turn up. And it's actually in Hebrews chapter 10, It's disobedience that's been spoken of here. It's disobedience for us to stay away when we know we can be in the place of worship. Because worship is not simply being in a place. It's a way of life. We are worshiping as we live. And whatever we do, eat and drink, we're trying to do to the glory of God. And so therefore, the natural outworking of that is that we turn up. And on top of that, we're willing to bear the cost of turning up. You see, it's not that these individuals who came to a faith in the Acts of the Apostles, it's not that they didn't have jobs or they didn't have roles to look after their families. They did, but they also had new tastes. Jesus had saved them, had forgiven them, had accepted them. They wanted to know more about him. They wanted others to know of him as well. And so they were willing not simply to stand for Jesus, but to share for Jesus, about Jesus. They wanted to encourage others to know who Jesus was. They wanted to encourage the people of God. And so they would meet in a large gathering where there was a monologue. They would also meet in a smaller gathering where there's dialogue. And where they can discuss, where they can encourage each other, where they can learn from each other and help each other. And they needed both. And they needed both, recognizing that as it was hard to be a Christian, they weren't expected to try and just get the head down and get through on their own, that they were part of a family who could help them. And therefore, they needed not simply the formal, but they needed the informal. And the reality is we're no different. Yes, we might be in a very different, more individualistic culture. I mean, the people who were flogged here and imprisoned, they were done so as an example. You stand for Jesus, then we will shame you publicly. But the people of God were, well, that's fine, you can shame us, but we're still going to stand for Jesus. But the attempt to shame them, it didn't work. Whereas attempts nowhere near on that same level can work with us. We can be somewhat shamed if we thought that mentioning Jesus to our friends is somehow going to make them think that we've gone all religious and we're getting a wee bit wacky and a bit too involved in this. What are they going to think of us? So we keep stum. Or our work colleagues ask us about things, but there's consequences. What will I say? And we are kind of shamed into kind of being a bit more silent. Well, there's a cost. But the life of worship is willing to bear that cost. And the life of worship is willing to actually look beyond to be able to be an encouragement to others. And so the people of God here, as they worshipped, their worship was word-based and Christ-focused, and their worship was a way of life. Now, that being said, let's finish off with two applications. Application one, from what we've said, therefore, I want to encourage you to look beyond the preacher or the worship leader or the singers or the musicians I want you to look beyond those who are involved in component parts of the service, to look to the one who the service is about. Now, I'm not saying that's easy. I know it's not. Not simply because of my oddness and idiosyncrasies and annoying habits, but every preacher has them. Every person involved in leading the worship has them. And Satan can very, very easily get you to think about my little annoying quirks all the time. Forget about that. Don't let him. Look beyond the preacher to the one being preached. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, talked about how he communicates God's truth, that he delivers the treasure, but he himself is a jar of clay. Now, a jar of clay in that kind of generation, it was something that was not particularly it wasn't spectacular, it wasn't strong, it wasn't beautiful, and it didn't last. It was flawed and it was fragile. And he's saying, listen, that's me. I'm not spectacular. I'm not flawed. I'm flawed. I'm fragile. I'm not going to last. But think about the treasure that I'm speaking about. Because we need to look beyond the preachers. We need to look beyond those who are involved in leading worship. We need to look to Christ. You know, one of the most famous preachers in history was a guy called Martin Luther. He was the guy that's largely responsible for the Reformation. And there's quite a famous painting of Martin Luther as he preaches. And he has one finger is on the Bible. And the other finger is pointing upwards to Christ. And it summarizes effectively how we deal with a service. That the preachers are irrelevant. The person leading the service is irrelevant. Because we're word-focused and we're word-based and we're Christ-focused. That's the way it needs to be. So we need to look beyond the preacher to look to Jesus. And secondly, we need to look beyond ourselves and look to Jesus. We need to look beyond ourselves to look to Jesus. If I might be so bold, let me tell you, and if this is news to you, please try and think about this later on today. There is a worship war going on in every one of our hearts. And it is a war that has been fought on two fronts. The first worship war front is who we worship. Are we worshiping Jesus, or are we worshiping someone else or something else? Ourselves, our comforts, something that others can give to us. If Jesus is not your treasure today, you are worshiping someone or something else. That is the first front of the war. The worship war in your heart. Only when you have come to know Jesus and trust Jesus do you move on to the next front in that worship war, and that is how you worship. Is the worship about you, or is the worship about Jesus? And you think, come on, we're Christians, the worship's always going to be about Jesus. In theory, that is true. But I know my heart, and I'm pretty sure you know your heart as well, that far too often the worship is about us. That we don't like a particular style or a particular preacher or a particular song or a particular singer or whatever it might be. We might not like the time. We might not like the style. There's a whole host of things that if we had complete control would be very different. It's not about us. It's not about us when we gather in large gatherings. And likewise, it's not about us when we gather in small gatherings. You know, our community group network is going to resume, hopefully, in the month of February. The elders are meeting this week. We need to make a decision. But if restrictions are easing, then hopefully we might be able to resume our community groups. And yet so many people say, well, listen, small groups aren't for me. You know, because I find it, you know, There's this kind of type of personality or that type of personality, and I don't want to listen to this and I don't want to listen to that. And my response to you, as I have to say to myself at times, is like, who cares? Because it's not about you and it's not about me. I say, oh, but I don't get anything out of it. Yeah, but what about what you can give to it? And what about what you can give to others through it? If Hebrews chapter 10 talks about what's missing from people when they absent from gathering with God's people is that they're missing to be able to encourage others as the day approaches. Yeah, it might be difficult for us. Some of us are introverts and just don't like these settings. Some of us are extroverts and love them. But it's not really actually in the first case about us. It's about Jesus and others. And that's why this whole study of the church and what the church really is so countercultural. You see, time and again, we're going to come back to it. It's not about me as a preacher. It's not about you as a listener. It's not about our preferences. It's not about our desires. And the more we actually appreciate that, the more we are going to grow as part of the people of God gathered together in His precious church. My timings have really gone to pot over these past few weeks. But it's important. And I am not saying anything to you that I am not trying to apply to myself in the days of preparation. And as we deliver, these are biblical truths. Our worship has to be word-based and Christ-focused. If it is not, you please speak to me and you hold me to account. Our worship has to be a way of life. It is not simply as we gather like this, even as we gather in small groups. It's as we live with the worthiness of Jesus, our treasure, in our minds. Amen. We'll finish there.